Psalms chapter 23, verses 1 through 6, American Standard Version. Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He guideth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of Jehovah forever. That's Psalms chapter 23, verses 1 through 6.
Most of us have, at one point or the other, heard this many times in our lives, I would suppose, perhaps often at a funeral arrangement where we're mourning the passing of a loved one. Perhaps it's in a memory verse or passage that we have been asked in a Bible class to memorize. But we're familiar with this passage, and I think those who are song leaders for the good work that you've done leading the song that we just sung so many times in this series, what amounts to a series of lessons on the 23rd Psalm. I want to note some things in our study this evening that we've already covered. As we look at the 23rd Psalm, we've talked about faith. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." He speaks of his assurance of the things that God has promised. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. We talked about green pastures and what they constituted for the needs of the sheep, and thus the idea of supplying what we need. We talked about he leadeth me beside the still waters. We talked about that, and we sung about that a number of times. Studied about that recently in our Wednesday night Bible class as we talked about the troublesome waters on the Sea of Galilee and those who were inside the boat fearing for their lives. We talked about the third verse last week, "He restoreth my soul." We talked about that from the perspective of God as the giver of life, life after death. We noted Job's question, after death, does a man live or does he live again? And we noted Job's comment regarding that, that without the flesh I shall see God. These anticipated life after death. And we talked about leadership. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We talked about how he does that. The need for his word, the need for the gospel, the need for us to grow and learn and study, make application of the things that he has revealed to us. And we introduced this last verse, verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." We talked about that from the perspective of confidence, noting that in death we all are going to die. We know that's so. We know it's coming. It's described by the Hebrew writer as an appointment that we'll all keep. Won't be anybody miss it except those that are alive at the coming of the Lord, and that's addressed, and we'll talk about that just a bit later in the study from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. But at this point, we walk in life knowing that we shall die. The living know they shall die. We know that's so. If I were to ask this assembly, just go down the road, do you think you'll die? You think you'll live forever on this world? Well, nobody believes that. We all know that we're going to die. Now, one of the sad things, I think sometimes sad things, is that when we're younger, we don't really give that much thought. But as we grow older, and brethren, we're growing older, the reality of that becomes more and more impressed in our thinking, in our minds, and we know that we're going to die. And we see the frailty of our bodies. We find that when we get sick, it takes longer to get well. When we do something, it takes longer to recover. We're stiff and sore, and we didn't used to be that way. And we say, "I don't understand it," and we all know what the cause of it is. Because we're headed that way. These physical bodies are not intended to last forever. And as the wisdom writer said, the living know they shall die. But the question then becomes, we, like David, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," and we'll look at this next part, "I will fear no evil," in just a moment. But we all know that we're going to die, but David expressed that he, knowing that so, it wasn't a state of disparity to him. He understood that as just a simple fact. What then provides us with that kind of confidence? "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Knowing that that's coming, the Apostle Paul expressed in the Philippian letter that he was in a strait betwixt the two. Don't know which one I'd pick. If I had the choice to make, it'd be difficult. Live or die. His attitude was that for me, personally, he said in Philippians 1, it would be a better choice to die, because then I could depart and be with the Lord. But for you and the work in which I'm engaged, it would be better if I lived. So Paul chose that he would live and continue to try to help those people to have the things that they so desperately needed. We see him expressing that again in the 2 Corinthian letter. In the flesh he does groan, desiring to depart. It'd be far better, he says. But such hope, why do we even think that way? Paul, as he writes concerning the persecutions and afflictions of this life in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, and refers to those as light afflictions. Well, we know what he suffered. As far as the record is concerned, we can read in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, and just stand in amazement how that any one person could suffer so many things. And we can read in that list the identity of some of those things that are recorded for us in greater detail in the book of Acts. And we are impressed with the attitude that he manifests in that writing, because he said that he desired to depart from this tabernacle, knowing that there is one that's prepared without hands in heaven by God. Now, as he wrote concerning those things, how could he have any confidence in something better on the other side? How could he do that? Well, he knew what God had said. And such hope was based on the things that God had said. You know, when we talk about the hope that we have, passages like 2 Peter chapter 1 that describes our inheritance as incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Does that give you some confidence to think that there's something better than what we have presently? We live in a world that is so occupied and preoccupied by the things that we have, the things that we own. Kind of makes you wonder who owns who. Maybe our things own us. But the point being, as we look at these passages, God has promised something better. And that's what we anticipate. That's what we work for, knowing that there is something better. Now, what does that do for us when we think about dying? Somebody say, well, you know, I don't give much thought to that. Well, you probably should, because it's something everybody's going to one day do, except the Lord come first, we're going to die. And the attitude that we have about that is crucial. And as we turn in our Bibles to the Hebrew letter, Hebrews chapter 2, I want to begin reading at verse 14. In verse 14, the writer said, since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now look at that carefully. Jesus lived in the flesh that he might die, that he might bring to naught, bring to nothing, him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, in doing that, in that he was raised from the dead, what's that mean for you? Well, the text tells us in verse 15, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, it seems that almost everybody that I can think of has always had a little bit of a leery attitude about dying. But you don't see that with Paul. You don't see it expressed here with David in the 23rd Psalm. And it's premised upon the things that God has promised. And because Jesus came, and as we sang in the song this morning, because he lives, we have the hope of something better. Death doesn't have to be such a threat to us. We noted in the Hebrew letter last week, I believe, in the 13th chapter in verses 5 and 6, that all somebody can do is kill you. We say, well, that's a whole lie. All they can do is kill you. What do you mean by that? Well, Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who can kill you, but be afraid of him that can destroy both soul and body in hell. All somebody can do to you, the very worst they can do is take your life. They can't take your soul. And so you have the hope of everlasting life. Now, when we look at the next portion of this text, quoted in verse 4, the 23rd Psalm, he said, I will fear no evil. Now, that's just real intriguing to me.
Because as David is writing these things, he's just said, "Yea, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Well, that just takes on all kinds of added significance. I don't have to be afraid when it comes to death. I can have good courage. I will fear no evil. And I want to call your attention just here that David had had this kind of courage about all of his life. Now, we've been introduced earlier in this series of studies, 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we'll call your attention to it once again. We know that the context of 1 Samuel chapter 17 has the whole Israelite army in a standstill because of the Philistine army, and how that they have set forth the giant man named Goliath. And his order was, you send over your best fighter and I'll fight him. And whoever wins, then the loser becomes the servants. So that's the way it was. Except Israel didn't have anybody that they championed like the Philistines, like Goliath. And this young boy, David, comes up and he sees what's going on. And he said unto the Israelite army, what shall be done? This is verse 26. What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now note that question. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the army of the living God? Now, where's David's confidence? What's the source of his courage? Here's a man that's big guy. Bigger, a whole lot bigger than Chris. Big guy, just a great big fella. And one of the things that we see is he's intimidated the whole Israelite army. There's not a single one of them that has the courage to go out and face him. And David refers to him as, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David doesn't appear to be afraid of him in any shape, form, or fashion. And as you drop down in the text, in verse 31, it says, and when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. I'm not afraid of him. Now that sounds kind of like some young, ignorant, daring young fellow, doesn't it? But that's not David. That's not David. David said, I'll go fight him. Not because of his arrogance, but because of his confidence in God. I will fear no evil, he said in the 23rd Psalm. And Saul said to David in verse 33, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. Now I want you to look at what David said. David said to Saul, thy servant was keeping his father's sheep, and when there came a lion or a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and smote him and slew him. He talks like that's eating a sandwich for lunch, doesn't he? That's nothing. A lion and a bear tried to attack my flock. And I took the lamb out of its mouth. And when it tried to eat me, I grabbed it by the beard and I killed it. Now, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You think he'd present a greater enemy than a lion or a bear? Read on. It says in verse 37, Jehovah that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. Now, where's David's confidence in his great ability to fight with a lion and fight with a bear? No, his confidence is in God. I will fear no evil. Now this is the lad, David. Just a young man. He's not a soldier, but he's willing to fight with this Philistine because he knows that God will fight and deliver the Philistine into his hand like he did the bear and the lion. Now I'll just be honest with you. If I'm out in the boondock somewhere and I run upon a big old bear, I'm going to be afraid of it. I'm not going to have the kind of confidence that David had here. I'm not going to be interested in that thing attacking me, much less a lion. He can just have the sheep. But David said, I wasn't afraid. God delivered that into my hand, just like he will this Philistine. And you see where David's confidence is. And so expressed in the 23rd Psalm. And in verse 40 it tells us that he took his staff. This is back in 1 Samuel 17. He took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had even in his wallet. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Well, he's going to fight against this man that's a man of war since he was a little boy, and now he's a grown-up man referred to as a giant. Giant of a man. And David's going up against him, not with sword or spear, but he's going against him with a slingshot. Now we look at that and just shake our head. Well, I don't think I'd want a slingshot. I'd want a cannon if I could get it. David said in verse 45, as he stood before that Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin." Now, considering the size of this fellow, and you consider the size of his sword, spear, and javelin, this big man's carrying a lot of warfare, a lot of weapons, I should say. But David said, "But I come to thee in the name of Jehovah of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." And he said blatantly, "This day will Jehovah deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from off thee. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day unto the birds of the heavens and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that Jehovah saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is Jehovah's. He will give you into our hand." Now you know how this turns out, don't you? You know that David killed him with a stone that hit him right here in the forehead. And the text tells us that it sank deep into his head. And this big man fell like a tree. Now that's mixed version. That's not in the Bible. But he fell. And it was all over. And David didn't even have a sword. And he used that big man's sword and cut off his head. And so it was that God delivered the Philistines into their hand. Now, do you see a history or a pattern like that in David's life? And here we have a man who writes, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Courage! Well, that had been his life. Now, the man who fears God, he don't have anything else to be afraid of, does he? David had a great fear, reverence, and respect for God. And he didn't have anything else to be afraid of. We've quoted Matthew 10 already. Let's notice, if you will, Acts chapter 10, where the Apostle Peter arrives at the household of Cornelius, and he said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and works righteousness, he that feareth him and works righteousness shall be acceptable." I want us to note that. We don't have anything to be afraid of when you fear God and do what He says. And that's what David is expressing in this passage. John tells us how to be free from fear. In 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, reading in verse 18, John said, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath punishment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." We love because He first loved us. If a man say, "I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen cannot love God whom he hath not seen." Now we talk about those passages or the latter part of that another time. But what we want to see here is that love casts out fear. I'm going to do what God tells me. Now, here's another interesting point that David makes in the 23rd Psalm. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil." And then he tells us why. "For thou art with me." You know, we sing a song sometimes, and we were talking about that, Chris, earlier, the song right before the one you led, number 667, that "Where Jesus leads me, I will go." Wherever that is, I will go. Now, one of the things that I commented on in our last study on this together last Sunday night was the nurse who was trying to comfort me when my mother was passing from this life, saying that this is a journey that she just has to take alone. Now, that's just not accurate. That's not a lot of comfort when we're losing a loved one and say, well, that's just a journey they have to take alone. No, they don't have to go alone. And David expresses his confidence as he would pass through the valley of the shadow of death because he didn't have to do it alone. He said, for thou art with me. Thou art with me. Now that raises some interesting questions. How is it that we can have God as a companion when we pass through the valley of the shadow of death? Well, I want to suggest this to you, that if you want to have God as your companion in anything, you must come to where God is. Now, let's understand that. Somebody say, well, God is omnipresent. And we're going to talk about that next Sunday morning. But that's not our point just here. If God is to be our companion, then He must be a part of our life. And we read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you would turn to that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and begin reading at verse 16. For in that text, Paul writes, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power eternal. Amen. Now look at that carefully. He's talking about who God is. And in talking about who God is, He has immortality. He's dwelling in light. You want to be a part of Him? You want to have Him as a companion? Where do you need to be? Well, you need to walk in the light. Isn't that simple? You come to where He is. He is light. In Him is no darkness at all. If you want Him to be your companion, you've got to walk where He is. You can't walk in darkness and claim Him for your companion. He don't walk with you there. In 1 John chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 6, John writes, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanseth us from all sin. You want to have His companionship? Then you walk in the light. You come to where He is. That's the only way that works. You can't walk in darkness and claim Him as your companion. Doesn't work. David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? Because Thou art with me. What does that tell you about David? Well, we can read over and over in the life of David. Yes, David messed up. He made mistakes. But he repented of those. He corrected those so he could walk with God. And we see that stated over and over again. And yes, you must do that too. As we read again in John, in 1 John chapter 2 this time. 1 John chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 3, John writes, and hereby we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. Now you look at that carefully. You claim you know God. You claim you have fellowship with God. You claim God is your companion. That He leads you, even as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Well, if you're not doing what He says, that's not so. That's just a bold boast. John said, man says that, he's a liar. Not so. Now, I don't know how to explain that any better. That's just what the book says. And if you want to have that kind of comfort that David expresses in this passage, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Then you have to walk where He walks. And that means keeping His commandments, having fellowship with Him, walking in the light as He is in the light. John continued in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24, the last verse, he that keepeth His commandments abideth in Him, and He in him. Hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He gave us. Well, now you want to walk where He walks? Well, the only way to do that is do what He says. And not any shortcuts to that. But isn't that simple? James tells us in James chapter 4 in verse 8 about this walk. He said, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Walk with God. Draw nigh to Him. You do that, and He'll draw near to you. But you can't walk in darkness. You can't walk hand in hand with the devil and expect, for thou art with me. No, God not with you when you're walking like that. Now this was a lesson, by the way, that was hard for the Israelites to learn. We've seen over and over and over again. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 4, about verse 25, I believe it is. While they were being brought up out of Egypt, while they were in the wilderness, Moses is telling them, when you come into the land that God has promised to give to you, and you begin to worship and serve idols, He will destroy you out of that good land. Well, now that sets forth the principle. But Moses very clearly tells, they hadn't even come in there yet. But when you worship idols, God will destroy you. Now that's just the way it is. And He reminded them again in Deuteronomy chapter 8 of exactly the same thing. And you can read numerous of the same kind of warnings in Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, and 30. Telling them the same thing. And then when Moses died and Joshua finally led them into the promised land and they conquered the land, you know what that Joshua told them? The same thing. You worship and serve other gods. God will desert you. He won't be with you. And just as surely as He brought you into this land, He will destroy you out of it. And you know, they had a hard time getting that through their minds. You ever have something so simple that you just have a hard time wrapping your mind around that? We do what God says, He'll bless us. We don't do what God said, He's not with us. Sounds simple enough, doesn't it? But you can read there in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, Jehovah is with you while ye are with Him. But if you seek Him, He will be found of you. But if you forsake Him, He'll forsake you. And Chris, we were just talking about that in a recent study with somebody. From the text of Deuteronomy chapter 1, would invite your attention to that. You remember when God, through Moses, instructed the children of Israel to go in and take the land? And you remember how then that the people of Israel said, well, we'll send in some spies and see what the land is like. And you remember when the spies came back, they brought back a cluster of grapes that was so big, they had to put it on a pole and it was carried on the shoulders between two men. You ever seen a cluster of grapes like that? Now that was to illustrate the productivity of this land that flows with milk and honey. What a marvelous place God was intending to give to them. And He told them, go in and take it. But when the spies came back, you remember how the 10 of them said, no, we can't do that. We're like grasshoppers in the sight of those folks. They're like giants to us. We can't go in there and do that. God told them they could. Moses had told them repeatedly they could. And then Joshua and Caleb told them, yes, we can do that because God will fight our battles. They said, no, we can't do that. Let's kill Joshua and Caleb. And then when God told them, all right, you had your opportunity and you didn't do it. So now your dead bodies are going to fall in the wilderness. You won't get to have that good land that I told you about. Your children will, but you won't. And they said, oh, well, we're sorry about that. We'll go in. We'll do it. We'll go. God said, no, sir. If you go, I won't be with you. I won't be with you. And as you read in Deuteronomy chapter 1, the latter part of that, you'll note that they sought to go in anyway. And the text tells us that their enemies chased them out like a swarm of bees. No, God wasn't with them. And David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. What does that tell us that David was doing? He was doing what God wanted him to do. He was walking in the light as God wanted him to walk. Now, isn't that simple? Now, when David said, for thou art with me, well, that's intriguing to me. I want God to walk with me too, don't you? I want to be able to have the companionship of God like David expressed there as well. But you know what? There's a whole lot of folks don't seem to be too interested in that. Because instead of walking where God is, we want God to walk where we are. Now, that don't generally work out for our good, does it? It didn't for the people of Israel. God said, I won't do it. I won't do that. And when you turn in your Bible to such passages as 2 John 9 through 11, those of you in our authority class, this is where you shine. You know what that says. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But he that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house and give him no greeting. For if you do, you become a partaker in his evil works. Now somehow we've got this figured in our mind that it's all right. We don't have to abide in the teaching of Christ. Why, it's all right. We don't have to. Why, you're just so straight-laced you squeak when you walk sideways. That don't mean anything. Abiding in the doctrine of Christ don't mean anything. You see, if I want to do that, then I'll do it anyway. And we'll claim we'll have fellowship with God. God, you come walk where I am. No. You walk in the light as He is in the light. If you decide I'm not going to follow, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go beyond what you've revealed. I'm going to go beyond the things that I know God has said. He said, you do not have God. Don't abide in me. I don't abide in you. Isn't that simple? And we read and we memorize that passage and we're well familiar with it. But then when it comes to the work of the church, we've turned the church into nothing more than the church of me. What is the church? It's my social life. So I just make the church what I want it to be. No, we're not walking with God. David said, I'm walking where God is. I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Well, what else did David say? David said, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now that's really interesting to me as well. When we identify what a rod and a staff are, or is, I guess, what we should say, and what they do, a rod and a staff was the same implement. It was the same instrument. It was a stick that was used to prod the sheep to make them go and direct them where they were to go, and it was also used as a walking stick. And you see pictures of that all the time. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Well, now, when you're prodding the sheep with it, you're trying to gouge him to make him go a certain way. Otherwise, it becomes something to support you when you're traveling in some difficult terrain. And as you turn in your Bible to the Old Testament Psalms, once again, in chapter 9, look at verse 16. Chapter 9, verse 16. There it says, Jehovah hath made himself known. He hath executed judgment. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Now I read this to make known to you that God uses instruments of punishment. Do we get that? And sometimes we see those instruments of punishment named in the Scriptures. For example, as you turn to the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah chapter 10 and begin reading in verse 5. The timeline of this is especially intriguing to me because we know that the people of Israel are not doing what they ought to be doing. And God said, Ho, Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is mine indignation. Isn't that interesting? God is going to use the nation of Assyria as a rod to implement His wrath upon these people. And they would be taken into captivity. And we know the rest of the story, how the king of Assyria conquered the city of Samaria and it fell in 722 B.C. And the people of Israel were taken captive. Does God use a rod to chastise or to punish? He did then. And one of the things that we know that a staff is used for, as we said, concerning the shepherd, to help, to support him as he walks and goes his way. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Well, one of the things about this staff is it leads to a place of comfort for those who are willing to follow the shepherd. David said, the Lord is my shepherd. staff of the shepherd served very useful purpose in his leadership abilities. Now, one of the things that I have on the board that we're not going to do much more than just notice is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that tells us that there's not going to be any temptation that's greater than what we can bear. Very simply stated, thy rod and thy staff will provide comfort. Trials of this life notwithstanding. Not anything going to be so overwhelming that I can't overcome it as long as I follow the shepherd. Isn't that simple? But isn't that marvelous? As we turn further in our Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and read beginning in verse 13, there the writer tells us, but we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not even as the rest who have no hope, the writer says. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are left shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Where is Jesus led? Well, he'll lead you all the way to heaven if you're willing to follow. And isn't that what we're studying in Revelation as we have introduced that in chapter 14 and verse 13? Blessed are they who die in the Lord, for they shall be blessed or comforted, as we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, our point is that God provides comfort. Now, the next point that David makes very quickly is he said, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Oh, David had a lot of enemies. But he knew that God provided for him. Now, we've used the word providence. That's what that word means. It simply means to provide. God provided for David. Let me ask you, my friend, what is it that God has provided for you? Can you have the kind of confidence that he expresses here that God will provide for you a table in the presence of your enemies? Well, in Proverbs 28, verse 25, the wisdom writer said, he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. And that don't mean that if you're a Christian, you'll be wealthy. That's not the point. But you'll have what you need. And you'll notice in Psalms chapter 37, the writer said, I've been young and now I am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Now let that settle to the bottom and think about that. David said, I've been young. Now I'm old. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Now let that get your priorities in place. What's the most important thing to you? Sometimes we get that messed up. And we think, well, if I'm going to have the things that I need, I've got to ignore the Lord and do what my boss says. Well, no, not necessarily. What we learn in this is that you serve the Lord and you'll have what you need. Does that need explained? You see that revealed to us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. The Lord knows what our needs are. You seek first the kingdom of God and these things shall be added unto you. And perhaps it's necessary for the sake of time for us to hold some of our thoughts on the book of Revelation until a bit later in our study of the book of Revelation. But I cannot ignore just this one passage. And so if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. And we know this book was written to people who are suffering terribly because they're Christians. Some of them have lost their lives. Some of them, as we notice in chapter 6 verse 9, have been beheaded for the cause of Christ. They've suffered something awful. And in chapter 17 and in verse 14, we find what I call the theme of the book revealed in this one verse. It says, these shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they also shall overcome that are with him, called and chosen and faithful. Now, if you haven't marked that in your Bible yet, you make a note of that. Here's what the book is about. the Lord is going to be victorious.
It may seem that the enemy is gaining ground, is going to win, but this passage speaking of the enemy said they war against the Lamb. But the Lamb is going to overcome them. Why? Because He's Lord of lords and He's King of kings. And not only will He overcome them, but those also that are with Him, the called, the chosen, and the faithful, they'll overcome too. Now, would that be a source of encouragement to you to say that God provides for me, He will prepare for me a table before in the presence of mine enemies? And then this next point, very quickly once again, Thou anointest my head with oil. We note that Samuel anointed the head of David when he was just a young fellow to be king over the nation of Israel. And the reason was God had favored him. He recognized David was a man after my own heart, he said. That don't make David perfect. But what we do see is it was David's desire to please the Father. And the Father had chosen David to rule over his people. But you know what? In the very real sense, He's chosen you too. Now, I'm not preaching Calvinism. But He's extended His invitation to everybody to take advantage of the blessings that He offers through the sacrifice of His Son's blood. Now, if you'll do that, you can be among the chosen. But that's your choice. God has chosen those who are in Christ. Whether or not you're in Christ, that's up to you. He's provided the means for you to enter into Christ. Those who would enter into Christ are referred to as a chosen people in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 19. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. Well, you decide whether you're a part of that or not. And you can be subjects of the favor of God, as we see in these passages that you have on the board. Now, another thing that I wanted to notice is in this expression, my cup runneth over. My cup runneth over. It just overflows to the extent that there's just no more room for any more blessings. My cup just runs over. Now, that's what David said, but now we can go back and we can read a lot of calamity in David's life, can't we? That came upon him throughout his life as a consequence of sin that he had committed. But yet he makes this statement, my cup runs over. God had blessed him so richly. But hasn't He blessed you too? When we read about the eunuch there in Acts chapter 8 who went on his way rejoicing, here's a man that's forgiven of his sin. He had occasion to rejoice. When you read about the jailer in Acts chapter 16, who and he and all his house were baptized, he had occasion to rejoice, the text tells us. And so should we as Christians, as we suffer in order that we might glorify God in the name of Christ. Let us do so with joy. And that was part of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. As he mentions those who were prophets and how that they suffered, but they had occasion to rejoice. And we're reminded to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearance be made known unto the Lord. And we say, but Lord, You don't know what I'm going through. Yeah, He does. But He also knew what joy was all about. When you read in your Bible in the great Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 12, turn over to that for me, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 12. He said, therefore let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him. Look at that. For the joy that was set before Him. What did He do? He endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right throne, a right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before Him. He suffered because of that which God had promised unto Him. Now, no one on earth has any more right to rejoice than you do. Forgiven. And then He said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Now let me ask you, brethren and friends, when David said, surely goodness, the goodness of God and His mercy shall follow me all the days of my life,
What does that mean, that we can do wicked things and we'll enjoy the blessings of God? Well, no. No, that's not what David's preached through the 23rd Psalm. You do what he says, and you'll receive his goodness. Now, that prodigal son in Luke, the 15th chapter, where do we find him ultimately when he came to himself? Well, things weren't so good for him. He had it good at home, but he left that. And now he's in the pig pen and so hungry that he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And in that state, he came to himself. Now, what is it that the prodigal son realized? He realized the source of goodness. That was at home. Why, even my father's servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger. He'd made a bunch of bad decisions. But if he wants to enjoy goodness, he knew where that was flowing from. He knew where to go to get it. I'll go home. Now, friend, we have that opportunity as well. The opportunity to be forgiven of our sins. When Paul was writing to those in Corinth, the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, I preach the gospel to you. And you can be saved by it if you'll continue in it. Isn't that simple? It'll save you. But you have to continue in it. And David expressed in that expression that we have on the board, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. But it's contingent upon doing what God says. And then now this last expression. David said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now throughout this 23rd Psalm, what do you find to be thematic throughout the whole psalm? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The Lord was leading. David was in the place of following. And that was something that he was willing to do all the days of his life. When he messed up, get back on track. Fix that. Don't let that stand. Now that's what we need to do. David understood that the Lord would provide for him eternal life, and he could dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the kind of faith that Abraham had, as he sought for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is the very thought that Job expressed in Job chapter 14, when he raised the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? Job knew the answer to that, I'm persuaded. When you look in the 19th chapter, in verses 25 and 26, he said, if I depart from this flesh, I shall see God. Apart from my flesh. Yeah. Apart from my flesh. And isn't that what we've read? Godliness not only has the promise of the life that now is, but also of that which is to come. We've talked about that from 2 Corinthians 5. We've talked about that already from Philippians chapter 3. So we'll pass beyond that and note that this is reserved in heaven for you. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 5. Now, my point is, as we look at this, the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. We're familiar with that, aren't we? I hope so, by 3 weeks of studying it. Can you say with confidence what David said? The Lord is my shepherd, I'll not want. You see, only if you have let the Lord be your shepherd, then you can say that. But if he's not your shepherd, if you're not following him, then you can't speak with the confidence that's expressed in the 23rd Psalm. Can't do it. So here's our question. If you've not had him as your shepherd, would you start now? You see, all the things that David expressed is contingent on that first part. Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. What a marvelous thought. Let us not be so, or should I say, too familiar with the passage that we fail to see what it's teaching us. It's not just words that sound pretty at a funeral. It has meaning. It requires something of us too. It requires that we follow the shepherd. If you've not been following him, you need to change that. You can start now. If you're not a Christian, you can become one tonight. But you need to believe in who he is. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized. I don't understand the why that some understand what to do and then don't do that. Wouldn't you be excited about the privilege of being a Christian? The Lord is my shepherd. Well, I've talked long enough. Maybe I'm talking to somebody who's obeyed the gospel and you're not faithful, and it's your desire tonight to correct some things. Would you follow the shepherd to that end? We can help you make that known while together we stand and while we sit.